that we have a Father that we can run to again and again. And I hope you know that this morning, that with God there is always a second chance. And I love that song. It's just that reminder draws me to the prodigal son. You know, we have that feeling. We know we're at rock bottom. The prodigal son says in Luke 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Like rock bottom. It says, when he longed to be fed with the pods of the pigs he ate, that the pigs ate, no one gave him anything. But when he finally came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I'll arise, go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know, he knew he had sinned against his father. He knew what he deserved. He knew he had no business coming back. And he thought, surely, maybe he'll just hire me back. I know I can't come back to him as a son. So he comes with that plan. It says he arose, came to his father, and I love this, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, and embraced him. That's our Father. Jesus is showing us a picture of our Father. You know, you don't have God running very often, but God ran. It says the Father ran to him. And this morning, I just hope you know that there's a God out there, and that God is holy and just, and he cannot tolerate sin. And he knows that we all have sin, and he could have left us in our sin. But he gave of himself. He gave his son to take our place, to give us the free gift that we don't deserve. Jesus died for you. And so no matter who you are, where you're at, what you've done, you can run to the Father. And I love it says, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. That's our Father. And it's just that reminder that we were dead in our sins. Jesus made us alive. I talked to you a few weeks ago in our front yard, just that huge windstorm blew over our tree, literally knocked it down, snapped it, okay? And so I cut it down to the ground, figuring out, okay, what are we going to do with this? And it was cool this week, came back and saw it, and it looked like this little bush there growing. And it was just a beautiful reminder to me. It's like, I thought that thing was dead. And now it's like alive again. It's just that reminder as I was preparing for this sermon. I was like, that's that second chance. And we don't know what's going to happen. If it'll ever come into a tree again. But like, I thought it was dead. And it's alive again. And that's just like the amazing mercy of God, right? That we weren't just sick. We weren't just in a little bad shape. We were dead. Ephesians 2 says, when you were dead in your transgressions. Like we were not on life support, we were dead. Jesus made us alive. And it's that idea that his grace can cover anything. His mercy is good for anything you've done. And so this morning, kind of the big picture, we're going to talk a lot about the mercy of God. We're going to look at God's mercy and really look at, okay, who is God's mercy for? How do you receive God's mercy? We're going to look at Jonah. If you remember, we've been away for a few weeks, but Jonah was a prophet of the Lord, like God's called servant to bring a message to a wicked people. And so Jonah was a servant in the north in Israel, but God called him to go all the way to a wicked nation and a wicked city. Like Nineveh was the worst of the worst. In fact, it describes at the very beginning, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Like their evil was so wicked that it rose up to heaven. And God says, you need to go speak out against them, for they are wicked. And so Jonah Again, we'll find out why later. Next week, we're going to find out why he didn't want to go, but he wants to go anywhere but Nineveh. And so God's clear word, go to Nineveh. And so Jonah goes the opposite direction. He runs not just from God's plan, he runs from God. Again, it repeated it three times in that first chapter, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah didn't want to obey, and he ran from God. But he found out some important lessons. First, sin isn't as pleasant, isn't as enjoyable. It's not all it's cracked up to be, right? Running from God, running from God's will isn't all it's cracked up to be. Sin might be fun for a season, fun for a little bit, but again, James 1 reminds us, and we know it true in our lives, we know it true in the world around us, that sin, when it is fully born, brings forth death. And we see that when we disobey God, it's death in our lives, and Jonah found out, not just for him, but also those around him. Everyone was sinking because of his sin. And so God, through his grace and mercy, brought discipline, brought a storm upon the sea that Jonah would recognize his sin. And so when he was out of all options, the spotlight was on him. He said, okay, fine, I'm the reason. And he finally knew it was his sin that caused it, but he still wouldn't pray. Like, I'm thinking, like, on the boat, why didn't he just call out to God? But he's like, throw me overboard. And he wasn't there yet. And so he sunk. And chapter 2 was this reminder that he went down to rock bottom before he finally cried out to God. Like he wouldn't. All of chapter 1, everyone else was crying out to God, but he refused. And so he went to rock bottom, went to the bottom of the depths, right? He says the roots of the mountains. And finally, he cried out to God. He's like, God, save me, deliver me. And what he found out, and I love this chapter 2, verse 9, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so even Jonah was met with God's grace. And God appointed a fish to swallow him up. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. And then the end of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Okay, so at the end of chapter 2, God has got Jonah's obedience. First, it was a battle of the wills, right? God's will versus Jonah's will. And by the end of it, he's like, okay, I will fulfill what I have vowed. I will obey you, right? And maybe that's you today. Maybe God has gotten your attention. You've been disobeying. You've been running from him. And maybe in a big way, like Jonah, or maybe a small way, where he has made it very clear through his word, this is the truth, this is what it means to obey, and you have been refusing, you've been running, you've been doing exactly what you shouldn't be doing. And maybe you're finally at the point, and Jonah learns this lesson, it's better to obey God than to run from God. His presence is better than running from his presence. And so by the end of chapter 2, Jonah has finally submitted his will to God's will. He's like, I'm not running anymore. I'll obey. And we're going to see that this morning. And so in the second half of the book, it kind of divides again in half here. The second half isn't going to deal with Jonah's will, his obedience. He's already there. It's going to deal with his heart. And for you, maybe that's more where God needs to work. Maybe your heart, you're obeying God. You're like, okay, I'll do what you want to say, what you want me to do, but I'm not going to like it. And so we're going to see in these next two chapters how God is going to work into Jonah what his heart is for lost people. And so again, God's heart is a heart of mercy, and that's really what we're going to see this morning is like the mercy of God. Who is it for, and how do you receive the mercy of God? So let's look at verse 1. At chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so in this first section, kind of the theme I see here is God's mercy is poured out to Jonah as a second chance. And so God's mercy is poured out as a second chance for Jonah. And I love it because, you know, we know it's a story, a lot of us, you maybe have seen it, maybe even from a kid, this is one of the ones that you do in children's church, right? Jonah and the whale, right? And you know God has a whale spit him out on the dry land, and he goes and he obeys God the second time. But I think sometimes we forget, like, it's a miracle of mercy that God would even give Jonah a second chance. And I love that phrase. It says the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And we just take it for granted that there is a second time. Like, this is God's mercy. And really, I want you to think about it. Like, does Jonah deserve a second chance? Like, God can do anything. He can use anyone. There's other prophets. God could say, okay, Jonah refused. I'll just strike him down with a lightning bolt. I'm going to move on. If you're going to run from me, I'm going to use somebody else. It's like a miracle of mercy that God would even use Jonah again. Think about this. Like, say you're a business owner, okay? You have this successful business here, and you have a salesman, and you send this salesman to New York City, say, for an important assignment to close a business deal, okay? And that person, their salesman, that's their job. You send them to New York City. They take the credit card. They buy a ticket to Hawaii. Okay, they're supposed to be going that way. They're going to Hawaii. And you're like, what in the world? You're supposed to be going to New York. What in the world? And so you try calling them, and they don't answer. And you see the charges start adding up. They're in Hawaii just doing the exact opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. You try calling them day after day, voicemail. You text them. You email them. You do everything you can. You send other workers to Hawaii to try to get them. Like, you're doing everything to try to get them to come back, okay? But they just refuse. They're just running even harder, just out of the beach every day doing what they want to do. What would you do with that employee? Like, would you hire them again? Would you fire them on the spot, right? In fact, they keep on doing it. The only reason that you ever get a phone call is because you finally get a phone call from them because they're in jail. Like, they've broken the law, they've stolen, they've done all these things, and they're in jail, and they have one call from jail, and you get that call. Like, what do? Do you bail them out? Do you keep them with the business? Like, any business owner, like, it wouldn't make sense, would it? Like, at the very least, you wouldn't hire them back. You would fire them on the spot. And sometimes I forget, like, man, when we read this, this is grace. This is mercy. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. We know God had to bring him to this place where he would obey, but it's amazing grace. I think that for my life, I think that for your life, like, how many chances has God given me? We know that big moment when I placed my faith in Christ, I knew I was a sinner and I couldn't do anything to save myself. I was sorry and I asked God to forgive me, cleanse me, make me new. God gave me a second chance at life. But as a believer, I haven't been perfect. And I bet you haven't been perfect as a believer. And we so many times choose the other way. We disobey God. We choose our way versus his. We worship other gods. And God, when we come back to him, gives us a second chance. And so I love that God gives Jonah the second chance. We get a little bit of God's nature. God is so gracious, so forgiving. You know, there's other times in the Bible God's done this. This is not just an isolated experience. Think about, like, one of the most influential people in the early church, Peter, right? Like, Peter is one of those guys, like, was, like, transformational for the gospel being spread throughout the world. But if you think about it, like, after, like, the crucifixion, like, where was Peter? Like, he was really, in a sense, just as bad as Judas. We think, like, Judas, of course, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But all of the disciples, what did they do? They turned their back on Jesus. They all ran away. In fact, Peter was like the leading person of that, right? Three times were recorded, Peter said, I don't even know the man. No, I'm not his disciple. And he claimed, no, I don't know him. Like, is Judas any worse than Peter at that point? Like, all of them had betrayed Christ. And that's when Jesus raised from the dead where Peter was. What do you do? Do you give Peter another chance? Like, think of, like, one of the worst betrayals you've ever experienced. Like, we've all had maybe some big or small betrayals. Like, think of this guy that you've invested 3 years of your life in. Like, faithfully committed yourself to. And he doesn't even know you, he says. Like, he says, I don't even know the man. But what does Jesus do? A second chance. And in the Gospel of Luke, if you have a chance this week, read through it. It's beautiful in what Jesus does because he sets it up to be a beautiful picture of going back to the beginning. And sometimes we need that with God, right? Like, can we have a fresh start? Is it possible to have a fresh start with God? And so Peter, like, he knows he's not worthy of forgiveness. He knows he's betrayed Jesus. Even though Jesus has been raised from the dead, what does he do? He goes back to his old life. He's like, I know I'm not worthy. And so he goes back to fishing. And Jesus finds him, right? Jesus doesn't leave him. He pursues again. And so they're out fishing, doing what they used to do. And again, like, right back to the beginning. You remember when Peter met Jesus? Like, what was the first time when Jesus showed up and just showed him to be who he was, God of the universe? Peter and his friends, Andrew, others, were fishing, and they had a miraculous catch, right? And Jesus, he looks up at Jesus and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Peter just sees this miracle. He's like, I don't deserve to be your disciple. And Jesus, right at the beginning, says, come with me. From now on, I'll make you a fisher of men. It's like that's Peter's beginning with Christ. And so Jesus brings him back to the beginning. They're out fishing, and Jesus causes a miraculous catch of fish. And they see something's going on. This is not normal. They look to shore, and they see somebody. And Peter says, "This, I know who this is." He jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, where Jesus has prepared a meal, offering fellowship once again. And then Jesus, in a powerful way, for each time Peter had betrayed him, says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Jesus meets him where he's at. Jesus pursues him, and Jesus gives him a fresh start. And so maybe that's you today. Like, maybe you need a fresh start. You've been a follower. Jonah was a follower of God for a long time, yet he failed God in a big way. And maybe you've been a believer, and maybe like everyone thinks everything's going great with you, but you've been hiding something. You're like, surely if God knew, if everyone knew, no one would want anything to do with me. With God, there's always a second chance. The prodigal son, Peter, Jonah, God gives a second chance. And so the big question is, what are you going to do with the second chance, right? God gives Jonah the second chance, and what does he do? And I love it because, again, taking him back to the beginning, the phrase is exactly the same. The command, arise, exactly the same. Go to Nineveh, exactly the same. That great city, exactly the same. Call out against it. Like, all the way up to that point is the exact same language. This time, he adds this message. He says, the message I tell you. He takes off why. Jonah already knows why. But he adds, I'm going to give you a message to share. And so the exact wording, he's taking him back. Will you do it this time? And so what does Jonah do? This is what we do when we're given second chances. We obey. Like, I don't want to go through it anymore. I've learned my lesson. God, I know that I need to follow you. And so look at verse 3. It says, Jonah arose. Okay, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Like, he obeys God. He does what he's supposed to do. And then it reminds us, it says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. We've already learned that it's a great city. Here it says exceedingly great. And so we know that they were great in sin. Their sin was so great that it rose to heaven. But now we find out, like, it's a huge city. It describes it. It says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And so it's a large city. And scholars have tried to figure out exactly how large. They've actually found the city and excavated it to a great degree. In the 1850s, they found it, and they've been excavating it ever since. They've found Sennacherib's palace, all these amazing things that testify that this was a huge city. They've found the walls of the city. It's interesting, though, the walls are like 8 miles in circumference, which for a city that day, like, is humongous. Like, it's a huge city. So it's only about 2 miles wide, though. And so, like, secular scholars, those who don't believe the Bible, point that out and say, hey, how could it take 3 days to get across when it's only 2 miles wide? That wouldn't take hardly any time at all. And, of course, they don't want to look at the truth. The truth is, like, right there. It's obvious. Well, two things that we find out about this journey that Jonah's going to do. He's not just trying to walk from one side of the city to the next, right? He's going to be going throughout the city. So the 3 days journey is going to be walking through the city. And so that's part of it. But in addition to it, there's a lot of the city that's outside the city walls. And they found that's true. That's how cities were, especially in the days when they had these big walls, is much of the city was outside. The main walls were for protection when they were under siege from an enemy. Everyone out of town would come into town. So you kind of think of it like maybe the city center, or like we would call the city limits, but there's a lot of city outside the city limit. And they've seen several other cities that Nimrod founded all the way in Genesis 10, along with Nineveh, right around this area. So it's like this metropolis, okay? This metroplex of cities and suburbs around the cities. And so they estimate probably like it's about 60 miles journey outside and inside the city to get to all the different parts of the people. So he has a huge task to bring this message. We don't even know what the message is yet, but to bring this message to the people of Nineveh. Just how big is it? At the very end of the book, we'll just read ahead, chapter 4, verse 11. The final verse says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And so we'll talk next week about why God ends with that question and also ends with cattle. What's the importance of cattle? But in there we find out there's 120,000 persons, right? Which is a huge city, especially like that's big for today. But there's difference of ideas about how much he's talking about, because there's this phrase added, who do not know their right hand from their left. And that was traditionally seen as someone who has not kind of reached this age where you know your right from the left. We would call that kind of an age of accountability. And so some scholars, and I more that way, think this is children under the age of accountability. There's like 120,000 of them. Some will say it's just 120,000 total because they were so backwards in their thinking that they didn't know right from wrong, in a sense, their left hand from their right. But I think it's really talking about like those who are too young to know right from left, 120,000. Like either number is huge, but if it's 120,000 children, we're talking 500,000-600,000 people. And that's a huge city. It reminds me a lot of like the Treasure Valley here. You know, we're a little bit bigger, we're a little over 800,000, but with all the different cities, like Jonah's going to a city very much like that. It's a big, big area. And so what is Jonah gonna do? God gives him a message. And so the next thing we see is like, what is this message? And it's not a very exciting message at first. And so look at the message. It says, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city doing a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And so like this is a message of judgment, right? And so why are we talking about mercy? But I see even in the message that God gives Jonah, God's mercy. And so we see God's mercy poured out right there in a message of judgment, okay? And the one thing I want you to see right there, it says, yet 40 days, okay? 40 days in the Bible shows up a lot of times. It's often in situations of judgment or testing. Remember, Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. We know the flood lasted 40 days. Israel for 40 years wandered in the wilderness. Even like Goliath, when he was taunting Israel, it would lasted 40 days. Like this idea, like here's this situation, what are you going to do with it? 40 days of testing or judgment. So there's like this waiting period, seems to be this importance of judgment and or testing. And I think it's really opening up the door, like what are you gonna do? And I think it's like a miracle of grace here too, a miracle of mercy, because God doesn't just say, okay, you guys are dead. Like just like Jonah, like this city is wicked. What do they deserve? They deserve immediate destruction. But does God immediately destroy them? Like we don't see like any explicit like hope in it. Like Jonah doesn't say, if you repent, then God might relent. Or maybe, just maybe. But he says, yet 40 days. And so there's this waiting period. Okay, we're gonna be destroyed in 40 days. What are we gonna do? And it's this open invitation. God's going to use this open invitation as an example and a testament to his mercy. He doesn't give them what they deserve, right? What do they deserve? Their wickedness has risen to heaven. They deserve to be smited destroyed right on the spot. In fact, they are like wicked of the wicked. I was trying to think like modern day in our area, what that could be like. And like maybe Las Vegas, Sin City, maybe that'd be a good example. But like think of like the wickedest of wicked cities. Like that was the Assyrians, not were they just wicked, worshiping other gods, gross sin, but they were wicked and just being violent. They're one of the most violent the Assyrians kingdoms ever known. Just horrible, horrible treatment of life. They were violent. They were engrossed in sexual sin. They worshiped many other gods. They did horrible, horrible things. This is a wicked people and a holy God with a wicked nation that's been sinning for years and years and years. But God says, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. That word there means like turned over upside down, like you would flip over a table. You're gone. What are you going to do? And so I think that the implicit instruction is like, what are you going to do until then? And so we find out what they do with this. There's no hope. There's no promise of what would happen. But I love this. This is like one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Like, do you get that? Like, that's huge. Like, this is one of the biggest repentance examples in the whole Bible. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Like, this is amazing. And I love that phrase. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. What that means is, like, they took him at his word. Jonah's sent to them. We don't know how they know who this God is. Maybe they have heard more from Jonah than we are led on. We don't know all the details. Like maybe Jonah shared his testimony, like story of how he got to where he got. All we know is Jonah comes to them representing Yahweh, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, and says, you will be destroyed in 40 days. And they're like, okay, Jonah's God. We believe what he says. And the response, what we're going to do is we're going to just humble ourselves. And so, like, we see different signs of repentance. And the first thing we see is, like, incredible humility when confronted with this message. Like, that's one of, like, the how do you receive the mercy of God? The first thing is you humble yourself before him. They see this God that Jonah represents, and they humble themselves before him. Two ways they do that, with the fast and with sackcloth. Fasting was common in Israel, Old Testament and in New Testament, but it was also a process that other nations would do. What a fast is withholding something. So we'll see is food and drink. No one can eat or drink during this time. And what you're doing is you are just taking this matter seriously. It's like, it's so serious that I'm going to withhold what I normally do so I can humble myself and I can cry out to God. And so you would withhold something to just really show how serious you are, but then also devoting yourselves, what you would usually do with that time, to prayer. And so they're going to withhold food and water for this whole time, right? They're willing to do it for 40 days. Okay, we have 40 days. We're going to fast for 40 days. Well, see, God doesn't let it get to that point, but they're saying, we're serious. We're bowing before you. We're at your mercy. And so they also put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is like a garment. It's not very comfortable. It's a very humbling, uncomfortable garment to say, like, I'm serious about this. They usually use camel's or goat's hair. And so it's a very uncomfortable, very humbling, not very attractive. But really, they would do this in times of mourning. Like when someone dies, they would put on sackcloth. Just so we are very sad. We're sorrowful. So not just a humility, but they're sorrowful for what they've done. You would do it for death. If there's some kind of destruction or like an earthquake or something, they would put on sackcloth. And then often for sin, they would wear sackcloth. It's saying, like, we are not just sad. We're really, really sad. We're very sorrowful. We're mourning over this situation. And I love this. It's not like king first. This is like a citywide thing. Look at verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Usually what would happen, like when a prophet's sent somewhere, like you'd go to the king, right? And let him do with it what he wants. Okay, this is what God says. Okay, you guys do with what you want. But it doesn't sound like Jonah even makes it to him. Look, verse 6, it says, word reached the king. Jonah's just out there amongst the people from the greatest to the least. And so this has really initiated this humility, this humbling and sorrow is initiated by like everybody. The most wealthy to the least wealthy, the greatest to the least. And it finally reaches the king. And look at this. I love this verse 6. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And again, this is a king. Like this is the guy where he's at the top. And what does the guy at the top do? It says he arose from his throne. That means he got off the throne. He's getting off to say, I don't belong on this throne. Removed his robe. That's his sign of royalty. And what did he do? He covered himself with sackcloth too. It's like, I am taking on this. I am very sorrowful. I am mourning over this message. And then it says he sat in ashes. He like took it up a notch. There's another way, just an incredible time of mourning, you would sit in ashes. That's what Jonah did when he was going through what he went through. He sat in ashes. Like this is incredible for a king to humble himself to this point. But then he sends out a command, an edict. It says, verse 7, he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast. Now, like, this is how serious they're taking it. Like, don't even let your animals, what does it say? Herd or flock. Like, the animals even have to do this. It says, let them not taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Like, it's super humbling, super sign of, like, we're taking it serious for you to wear sackcloth, for you to fast, but to have all your animals do the same thing. Like, I don't even know what the details are like to try to put a sackcloth garment onto a cow or a goat or, like, your livestock and herds. Like, how does that even work? But what they're saying is, like, this is such a big deal. Like, don't even let your herds drink anything. Don't let them eat anything. We're all doing this. Like, we're taking it as serious as can be. And all through this, I'm reminded, like, they're doing what Israel should have done. In fact, if you look through the prophets, God sends his people to his people. God sends his prophets to his people over and over. And one of the common themes in the prophets is, yet you would not believe. Yet you refused to believe. Yet you would not humble yourselves. In fact, in the book of Amos, chapter 4, I have that on the back to do some homework on. Like, Amos is another prophet sent to Israel, contemporary of Jonah. Like, while Jonah's doing this, somewhere around the same time, Amos is saying to the people, hey, God is sending judgment. Repent, repent, and repent. And yet, four times in that passage, this repeated phrase, it's over and over, God says of his people, it says, you would not return to me. Like, God's right there open waiting. It says, yet you would not return to me. And yet this wicked nation, this far-off nation, when Jonah shows up, they believe on the spot. They humble themselves before God. And then the final thing we see is, like, true repentance. And I think this is real repentance. Like, it seems very genuine. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament uses it as evidence against the Pharisees and scribes, saying, like, when the people of Nineveh were sent Jonah, they repented. And yet you who have something greater will not repent. And that's found in Matthew, see where we're at here, Matthew 12, 41. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented. Like, they really repented. Jesus says they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Like, this is amazing. They truly repent. And I see signs of repentance here. There's an Old Testament word for repentance. It's the word shuv. And the word shuv is like literally like what you would think of as doing a U-turn. It means to turn. Like, that's what their word for repentance is. If you want to know, what does repentance mean? It means to turn. And there's two parts of it. You turn away from your sin. So you've been heading down this path called sin. and you turn away. You say, like, no, I don't want this anymore. It's wrong, and it's hurting me and everyone else, and I'm turning away from it. And repentance also has to turn towards something, right? You turn towards God. And look what the king says. Again, the word shuv is used four times in this passage, verse 8 through 10, to talk about this people. They truly repent. They truly turn. It says, let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, verse 8. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Like he's saying, let's turn away. And repentance, you have to turn away. You can't just say like, God, I'm not sorry, but please forgive me. Or God, I'm going to keep going down this path, but please forgive me. It really starts with acknowledging that it's even sin. So many times we won't even admit that it's sin. It's like, yeah, God, this is sin. It's wrong. And what do they call it? They call it, everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. It's acknowledging it and acknowledging what it is, like viewing it how God views it. Like, this is violent, this is evil, this is wicked. Like, seeing it from God's point of view. It's knowing what it deserves, right? Like, they don't say, okay, God, hey, we didn't really do that much bad. They don't argue with God. They don't try to justify themselves before God. They just fall down on their feet, on their faces, and say, God, we deserve this. I love this. It says that they would turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Again, you have to turn to something. What about that? I love verse 8. It says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let him call out mightily to God. Like, you have to turn away from your sin, but like, where are you going to turn? Okay, there's only one Savior. Like, they wouldn't cry out to God if there was no hope. They have, like, they don't know everything, but they know there's some kind of hope with this God of Jonah. Just maybe. I love that. Who knows? They know something about God that if they cry, maybe he will forgive them. And so they turn to God, and they don't just cry out to him. It says, let them mightily cry out to him, right? They give it everything. You view God as your only hope, your only Savior, your only way to receive forgiveness. So let me just ask you today, like, maybe you've wondered, okay, like, I know I'm wrong, but like, how do you receive God's mercy? The answer is like, beautiful example, like, this wicked people repented from their sins. Like, what you do, you acknowledge your sin, like, yes, I've done something wrong. I'm not going to blame anyone else. I'm not going to try to talk God out of it being what it is. I know that it's worthy of death. It says that we may not perish. They know that they deserve to perish. God, I know my sin. I know what I've done. I know what I deserve. And I hate it. I'm viewing it as you hate. I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to turn to you. God, will you please forgive me? You confess your sin to God and you plead with him for forgiveness. That's how you receive mercy. But then the other big question, like, who can receive mercy, right? We said, like, who is mercy for? Because, like, we know, like, Jonah, like, he's God's prophet. He's been a disobedient prophet, but he is God's prophet. Sure, God would forgive him. He is from the people of Israel, God's people. Sure, God would give him a second chance. The big question, I think, like, the center point is that verse 9, like, is God's mercy even for the wicked? Even for those far off? And that question is really the question we all have, like, is it for me? Who knows? God may turn and relent to turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So that's the big question, like, can God forgive even Nineveh? Can God forgive even me? Can God forgive the worst of the worst? So that's the last thing we see, is God's mercy is poured out upon a repentant city. The very last verse, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. God relented of the disaster he had shown, or that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Again, we're going to find out next week Jonah's response to it. God wants Jonah's heart to be his heart. God relents. He's merciful. He sees, and God knows, like he knows their hearts. It's not like this is external. This is heartfelt, just desperation. God, we don't have any other way. We bow ourselves to you. We're turning from our sins and turning to you. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. And so who is mercy for? Yeah, mercy is for Jonah. Mercy is for Peter, but mercy is even for the worst of the worst. Mercy is even for Nineveh. God could give mercy to the most wicked people if they would bow themselves to him, humble themselves, repent, confess, acknowledge, and turn to him. Again, really what this is like us getting to know the heart of God. Like the question is like, maybe he's a God like that. We don't know what they knew, but they know there's a hope with this God. And what we find out is with God, that's his heart. He can't help but do it. It's his very nature. And so really the theme is like anyone, whether you're the greatest or the least, whether you're God's prophet or God's enemy, if you will humble yourself, repent, and turn away from your sin, turn to him, he will forgive. He will be merciful. In fact, some claim, okay, well, man, God let him off the hook. He shouldn't have done that. Or God didn't keep his word. He promised he would do this. And God's word, like God's character shines through. And God had this command, this word he had given in Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, it says, if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. Like that's just like the given. Like if anyone, even the enemy of God, any nation, right? Not just God's nation. If any nation would do this. And it's serious. It's what Nineveh did, right? Not just say, please forgive me and continue down the path. It says, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, that's repentance, I will relent. So here's the thing. Like, who's God's mercy for? God's mercy is for you. How do you receive it? You humble yourself. You repent of your sins. You acknowledge them, and you turn from them and turn to him. If you cry out for salvation, for deliverance, for forgiveness, he will be merciful. Like, that's who he is. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you are. Anyone, anytime, anywhere, no matter what they've done, can receive God's mercy. And so I want to just challenge you this morning, like based on that, what are you going to do with the mercy of God? Like God's mercy is available to anyone here this morning. None of us are worse than Nineveh. None of us have done things that they hadn't done. If you cry out to him, he'll forgive you. And so kind of the theme is God is a God of second chances and third and fourth. We're probably onto our millionth chance, right? If you cry out to him, he will forgive and restore. He's merciful to those who humble themselves, repent of their sins, and turn to him. Who is his mercy for? Mercy is for anyone, anywhere, no matter what they've done. And so what will you do with the mercy of God? You know, the worst possible thing would it be hear about God's mercy today, how he could even forgive Nineveh and then walk out and not ask. Still think like, no, God couldn't do that for me. He did it for Nineveh. He did it for Peter. He did it for David, who had done more wicked things than we could imagine. He did it for them, but no, he couldn't do it for me. I'm worse. Or know that it's offered there and just say, no, I don't need that. I'll do it on my own. One kind of cool thing, back in the day, I always say that with my kids now, I'm getting old. Back in the day when my car battery died, I was in trouble, okay? And so I always had jumper cables, okay? And so maybe your car battery has died, you've been on the side of the road. It's a desperate feeling, isn't it? Like, I can't do anything here. And back in the day, I used to have to like wave somebody down. It happened to me a couple of times and get jumped. But now, and I've gotten this in Heidi's car and in Anna's car now, and she's used it. You have like this personal battery pack and she has it in her car. She can hook it up and her car will start. Like if your battery is dead, it'll start it right away. It even has like tire pressure thing on it too. You can fill up a leaky tire. Like it's amazing what you have now today that I didn't have when I was growing up.
Like, imagine Anna, like, falling aside the road with a dead battery, a flat tire, and just say, like, man, what am I going to do? Like, in her car, she has this amazing device that will fix her problem, but just sitting there and not doing anything with it. Like, how silly, like, we know how stupid that is. Like, that's foolish. Like, it's right there in your glove box. But we do that with God. Like, God's mercy is there, but we won't humble ourselves. It's right there. God will forgive, but we think we can fix it on ourselves, by ourselves. Like Anna trying to keep driving. I know the car's not starting. I'll just keep pressing the button and it'll work. Or trying anything and everything else. It's right there. Anybody in their right mind would just take it, humble themselves and say, okay, I'm doing it. Today, don't leave today without knowing the mercy of God. Whether this is like the first time you've ever heard of God with mercy, or you've received it over and over, but yet you still wonder, is it still for me today? Don't leave today without knowing the mercy of God. Last thing, and we'll talk about it more next week, how can God use you as a minister of mercy, like an instrument of mercy? Like, it's amazing God would even use Jonah, but Jonah, like, has one of the most successful ministries of all, right? Like, in all the prophets, Jonah has this whole city, maybe 500,000-600,000 people, repent of their sins. Like, we would all dream of that. Like, God used him as a minister of mercy. We'll find out later, against his heart's desire. But, like, if I receive God's mercy, he wants me to now use it. Okay, maybe you're, like, fully in God's mercy today. You believe in it, you live in it, you walk in it. But who else needs to know it? Like, who in your life is Nineveh? And they need to know God's mercy. And maybe you can be the one to call out and bring that mercy to them. Who's far away from God and needs God's mercy? Who's close to God? They don't think they need God's mercy, but they desperately need it. How can God use you to bring that mercy to others? We'll talk more about that next week, but here's one key. You can't be a good instrument of mercy without feeling it and understanding it and knowing it first. Like, don't try to give out what you don't have. Like, do you believe in mercy? Like, do you understand God's mercy to you, what he's done for you? And then ask yourself, who in my life needs God's mercy? Let's pray. God, this is just amazing that a foreign, wicked, evil city would, from the greatest to the least, fall down before you. Oh God, may we do the same thing. May we not be like Israel, who had prophet after prophet after prophet, yet refused to believe, yet refused to listen, yet refused to return. God, us who have your word, who have so many resources, may we not be like them. God, I pray for anyone here today that doesn't believe they can be forgiven. They think they're too far gone or have sinned too many times. May they, like the thief on the cross, simply come to you. God, all throughout Scripture, over and over, we see anyone who comes to you, you don't turn away. And so may they know the Father who would run and embrace the wayward son or daughter. God, we thank you for your grace. We know we don't deserve it. We don't deserve your mercy. And yet you give it to us anyway. And so let us receive it, God, and let us give it out to a world that's just like us, in need of grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.